assembled tonight. It's good to be here with this body. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. And of course, I do realize that we are in Romans chapter 12, but we might as well have our Bibles open here. This is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time tonight. As far as any announcements go, we certainly want to remember in our prayers, our thoughts, and our sympathies are extended to John Aldridge, whose brother died, and it was very quick. So our sympathies and our empathies are extended to him and his family, and I appreciate, though, that I was at least informed that he was a believer, and so I'm sure that he's now enjoying the victory of Christ over death and hell and the grave, and so we can rejoice in that. And just wanted to pass that information along in case you hadn't heard about it. Are there any other announcements or anything? Anybody else? We do have Fifth Sunday this month, which we're going to throw together some food and have a luncheon right after Bible class on that fifth Sunday morning. So you're all invited to stay and enjoy some fellowship and lunch right after that. I don't know what the date is, but it's the last Sunday of this month. 28th. There you go. Okay. Anybody else with anything that they want to announce or the assembly needs to be aware of? All right. We do have some wetness issues back there that Cecil and Jerry were here Monday for a long time, and they took over 7 gallons of water out of the back room. So we've had that on Sunday. We found that the drain for the air conditioning system was clogged, and it was all backing up. I hope we got it unclogged and it's working okay, but that's a lot of water. So we're going to try to continue getting that dried out back there. Interesting that we're looking at the flood. Some might say ironic. All right. Following our customary procedure this evening, let's take a few moments, as we always do, in silent prayer. Just a few moments to set aside your cares, concerns, problems, and difficulties of the day, and now begin to think and concentrate upon the Word of God in front of us. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to assemble together as one body in Christ, members one of another. We thank you for the living union dynamic that takes place as we assemble together. That's reflective of the living union that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ and with you as our Father. We thank you for this place where that we can come and fellowship together, worship you and study your word, be edified, and all that grace has done to give us this moment in time that we can be advanced in understanding and appreciating who you have made us to be in Christ. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ and his sacrifice at Calvary, without which we would have nothing and we would be nothing. And therefore, it is the all in all that we have him as our Savior and our Lord. And we are grateful for that this evening. We thank you for the leading of the Spirit, for your word and the curriculum for our sonship education as found in Paul's epistles. And we just pray that we continue to advance in those with your wisdom and understanding. We pray for the things that we deal with tonight to continue to give us that godly edifying which is in faith. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, on the board behind me, as you see, we are studying the doctrine we now are receiving in Romans chapter 12 and verses 17 through chapter 13, verse 7. We're receiving the instruction of justice. And this is the second sonship decision-making skill that a son is to be receiving from his father. We've gone through a little bit of the outline and been able to break that down, and we have three components that make that particular form of doctrine up, and it's of no surprise because God, when he deals with and thinks about justice, he always thinks about it and deals with it in three major ways. When he gave the law, he gave it in these kind of codices, and the first of all, he begins by dealing with you personally, where just matters are concerned. And so verses 17 through 18 of chapter 12 deal with godly justice as it deals with you personally as a son, your personal thinking about yourself. And there's some just issues that have to be dealt with there. And then verses 19 through 21 deals with that second major area that God thinks about when he thinks about justice, and that is how you personally deal with others in your interaction with them. And so this second component deals with godly justice in your personal dealings with other people, how you treat them and how they treat you. And then the largest of the three sections deals with you and godly justice as it deals with you now having to live and interact in connection with established authority within the divine institutions, government, nationalism, even your local government, things along those lines. But it has to do with your relationship to established authority. And we have been looking at gaining in this introduction an appreciation for the fact that we have not a problem, but we have an issue that has to be honestly recognized and has to be clearly understood before we begin the instruction of justice. And that is that this is the teaching you get here is radically different from your sense of justice that you now have after however many years you've been around, been alive, and accrued just type thinking in your own soul. This is not godly justice. But it's not that we jettison every bit of justice that you have. It's that we're going to have to replace it down to a particular foundation that God made. And therefore, that's why I've dealt with this in the Lego analogy. And just to run through it one more time very quickly, it's as if God came along, and this is where we have to get our understanding here in Genesis. After the flood, God made a particular adjustment in man, whereby he laid down in man, or gave man, a change in his sense of justice so that he would have it in general. And it is heightened, it's different, and it's a change to what it was before the flood took place. But in order for man to not come to the point where just before the flood took place, where he was about ready to destroy himself off the face of the earth, God heightened his awareness and sense of justice and kind of gave him a minimal standard of justice. But the problem with that is that we go through life and we have what we might call a conscience of knowing right and wrong, but then that conscience gets built upon by the norms and the standards of this world, the pressures of this world, what public opinion may say is acceptable as far as being just or right or wrong, what communities may say, and it's just fraught with the influence of this world and the wisdom of this world, and really does become worldly justice, or what I've called here a lower order of justice. And what your father has to come along and do with the three components that you get to the instruction of justice is pretty much tear that whole system down to its foundational, fundamental level that he gave you post-flood, that he gave all mankind post-flood. Saved or lost, they have a general sense of justice wherever you go, whatever culture you may find them in. There is a conscience that has some general issues of knowing what is right and what is wrong. And this is where the Father is going to take all of that. We're going to jettison the top part of that, leave the foundation, and then come along, and he's going to build upon that these components that give you his sense of justice. They all have thinking and living and labor, since they're all dealing with godly edifying. And those components are going to come along and build upon that foundational general justice to give you and replace all of that worldly justice with your Father's justice, at least his basic understanding of it. And therefore you will leave Romans 13:7 with having godly justice now, a higher order of justice now operating in your inner man, so that you and your Father are exactly alike when it comes to the basics of his wisdom and the basics of his justice. And please don't misunderstand get off on the wrong foot. This isn't a compartmentalized doctrine that we learned wisdom first and now we learn justice. You can't make just decisions without wisdom. Justice demands a certain amount of wisdom. When you walk into a courtroom and you see the guy in the robe sitting behind the bench up there, you're hopeful that that guy has a certain amount of not just justice, but wisdom. Wisdom factors enormously into making just decisions. The only thing is, where justice is concerned, there's something to appeal to. There's either a someone or a something that has the authority or has been given the authority to make the call that this is right, this is wrong. This is fair, this is foul. And for us, we're appealing to God's Word. We have an immovable, perfect standard by which we can appeal to where just matters are concerned. And as I so often say, and probably will say 1,000 times before I get done with this, one of the great problems Christians have is goofing up justice and judgment. They don't understand that God's Word has actually addressed some major issues of justice that have nothing to do with making a judgmental decision or call. And so these are the things that our Father's going to do, and what we're looking for as sons to receive from him as we receive our instruction of justice. But what I'm after is, once again, getting back to this issue of understanding where this general just issue came from, and at least giving just a recognition that it's real, that we really do have it, that therefore this doctrine is going to work by being built upon that, that we're going to have radically different thinking, living, and labor in connection with what we always thought just things were, but not to the point where we completely have to get down to not even talking about justice in general. Because God did that. He did it so that he could use it. And now he's going to use it to build in you his godly type justice. Well, that takes us back then to getting at least acknowledging the reality of that, which will help you, I think, is going to be a big help when it comes to appreciating the way in which we receive our instruction of justice. We had to go back, therefore, and take a look at some things, as we did in previous lessons here in the book of Genesis. And this little chart, scaled down version of the timeline chart up here, will help us to just give some visual cues as we look at some things here in Genesis, going back to that period of time and looking at the way that men existed pre-flood and post-flood. And there's a big difference that is made there. And these expressions here come right out of Peter's second epistle. He looks back at that period of time and calls it the old world, the world of the ungodly, the world that then was. And what God did when he brought Noah and his sons and their wives off of the ark in Genesis chapter 8, he establishes a new world order. That expression is not going to be found in the Bible, but I think when we get to the end of tonight's class, you'll see that all three of those words, New World Order, are justified in expressing what the world we live in now is. And we live in that world now. The New World Order is going to exist all the way until the time that God brings in another order, in which He's going to, at the end of the kingdom, bring in a whole new dispensation of the fullness of times. But that New World Order was in existence just after the flood. It was in existence in Christ's day. It goes all the way through the dispensation of grace, and it's going to be all the way through the end of Israel's program. So most folks don't recognize that, though. And that causes them problems when they think about what God says in His Word, thinking just as it becomes an issue for the remnant out there, thinking that things have always existed as they were. And that's a real problem when it comes to really appreciating God's timing and time schedule and things along those lines. So we've come back here to take a look at especially the section that covers these adjustments. I'm going to be honest with you. My understanding of this section of God's Word isn't nearly as deep as I wish it was. But it's enough that we can at least glean the general basic understanding that we need to have so that we have some real intelligence and awareness of how we are built individually and what God is going to kind of tear away and then replace with all of His godly justice, so that when we go through the effectual working of that part of God's Word, that it really does the job it's supposed to do. And the truth of the matter is, when you get through verses 17 and 18, you should immediately be able to say, that is totally different than I thought it was when I first read that. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Well, that's set within a particular context with a particular view. And it's not just talking about you being, you don't strike back when others strike. You're not inclined to do that. So that's what we've got to get. That's why this little exercise is pretty important to us. Well, tonight I want to actually look at some of the details. We talked about some things last time, and I kind of almost talked myself into a corner in dealing with the flood when I was talking about those giants back there in Genesis chapter 6. And I made mention of the fact that my understanding was that there were the end of the remains of those really went all the way down to Goliath during David's day. And I just about had people fall off their chairs. And I took all that back, but I may not be so wrong on that. And all I'm going to say is I still don't want to get any emails on it or anything, people trying to ask why, because I may be entirely wrong. What I did, though, was my mouth overrode my brain, which is an occupational hazard from time to time. When you read as much as I read, you come across things and docket them in the back of your mind, and then you just flip it out in a Bible class, and all of a sudden I've got smart people like you who are going to call me on it. But truly... you know that God's Word says that Noah was righteous in all his generations, but it doesn't say that the wives of his three sons were. And the truth of the matter is, the guy that wrote that, the little blip that I read on that, explained it as probable, it's possible, or conceivable, and by the way, the giants are an issue later on. They come up in Deuteronomy. And that Philistine whole group of people came right through the line of Ham. And it's very conceivable that if Ham's wife was from the line that was, to use a crass word, infected with that kind of thing, that it could have come through her. But it could have survived the ark. That commingling with the angels, the angelic beings there, and there's a lot of people that get messed up with the angels You always hear Bible scoffers, especially scholars, will rear their heads up and they'll say, "That's just not right. That's not true. That's all fable back there in Genesis chapter 6. That can't possibly be angels because Jesus said that angels don't have sex." Jesus never, ever said angels don't have sex. Jesus, they take a passage out of Matthew where Jesus talks about angels in heaven are not given in marriage. He doesn't say anything about them having sex or not. And how many times do you see angels portrayed as women? Almost always. What was that show that was on for so long there, Touched by an Angel? And it was a woman, right? Now, angels are all male gendered. There aren't any female gendered angels that I know of in the Bible. But anyway, check some of that out. If you want to, make a study of it yourself. But if you want to know how I feel about it, I feel about 25-75. 25% of me says I don't really think that checks out. That doesn't seem right. And about 70, or pardon me, I'll reverse that. About 75% of me thinks that I'm very skeptical that that's not right. So I'm only about 25% sure on that issue. So I'm way off from being settled in my mind on it. So if I've backpedaled enough and I've thrown enough water on the gas on that gas fire that I started, then let's move on, because there's some other fascinating things that we're going to see tonight. What we're going to focus upon, not in Genesis 6 when this thing all started with the flood, but after the flood. This is where the adjustments are made. And one of the things that we've already noticed is there's four major sections that deal with this new world order as God sets it forth post-flood. And that's found in those four sections you see on the board: Genesis 8:15 through 19, Genesis 8:20 through 22, Genesis 9:1 through 7, and then verses 8 through 17. And only the last three are the ones where God really focuses attention upon the heightened sense of justice that He is going to give man after the flood takes place. So what I want to do tonight is, before we begin dealing with this, I want to read some of this, and let's get our thinking warmed up to this passage of God's Word and focus our attention upon it. So let's start right there in chapter 8 and verse 15. You can follow along. It says, "And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord." By the way, notice capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Noah knew God as Jehovah. "And took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that goeth out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and all and the waters, shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. There's that whole section. Some fascinating things there, by the way, that just run through my mind as I read that. Again, paying attention to what God himself says. He says when he establishes his covenant, what is the sign of it? The bow, the rainbow, right? And so every time we get a big storm and the sun's just right, then somebody goes out and snaps some pictures or makes some video and oohs and ahs about the rainbow in the clouds. Do you realize that God sees that rainbow in every single cloud? He doesn't need the storm. He sees it in every... There is a rainbow in every cloud. Every cloud has one. The problem is, we're almost never in the position to be able to see it. But by virtue of what a cloud is made up of, every single cloud on this earth has a rainbow in it, and God sees it. You see them from time to time if you fly. Pilots see them all the time. As you go through that cloud, as that plane goes through it, somewhere you'll catch a glimpse of that rainbow that's in it. So it's not just occasionally God sees it. God sees it. In fact, one writer, I love the way he put it. He said that on the darkest night, if there's a cloud in the sky, the faintest light from the furthest star will generate a rainbow in that cloud. And God sees it. So there's real accuracy in what God says here. All right? What we're after is understanding and appreciating some of these changes that occur right after the flood that make it so that when God did make this covenant, that even if a man is born without any awareness that God did that, if a man is born and never becomes aware that God made this covenant, something is within him in connection with it that's just a part of his life in this world, whether he lives in the outback of Australia, in a cave in South America, or whether he lives in the United States of America, The chests and the hearts and the minds of living human beings beat with this understanding, with this innate appreciation of justice, at least in its most basic fundamental form. And that's what we're after. Those things that are just part of this world, life in this world, post-flood, after the flood takes place, what this new world order is going to be about. They're just part of the nature of man and man's natural environment and his relationships to his environment. And as man and the things of man and this world start to progress, and as you started out here post-flood with 8 human beings, and even though you can pinch it real thin in your between your fingers, and all you've got is Genesis 8, 9, 10, and 11. 8, 9, 10, and 11. 4 chapters. There's an awful lot that gets developed there. In fact, it's so significant that you'll find God in the prophets and in His program with Israel, whenever He begins to talk about the outworking of that program and the culmination of it prophetically. He will, when like Ezekiel and some of the other prophets, when they refer to what's going to take place out here when God comes back and judges this earth again and has particular judgments toward particular peoples upon this earth, He hearkens you and directs you all the way back to Genesis 9, 10, and 11. 8, 9, 10, and 11. Especially chapters 10 and 11. Because the names that the prophets will use are the same ones that He uses back there. That's why it's almost, this is my personal opinion, so I'm going to say that to ward off any problems. My opinion is it's almost counterproductive to study prophecy and try to figure out, here's this nation God talked about in Assyria or around Babylon or somewhere. And so what we got to do is we got to figure out what is the modern day country and all the nations that surrounded Israel there. Well, is this modern day Jordan and this is modern day Lebanon and this is modern day this and modern day that? It's almost counterproductive to do any of that because God doesn't do that. He goes back to Genesis 8, 9, 10, and 11. And He thinks of it in terms of that. And this is where people oftentimes get screwed up prophetically because they're trying to make modern boundaries and modern peoples fit what doesn't fit. Well, anyway, that's a commercial, but that's as far as I'm going to go with that. When we look at what takes place here in Genesis chapter 8, we're going to deal tonight with that first major section, maybe we'll get two of them. Man starts to emerge from the ark, and he starts to progress, and they're all just as man starts to spread upon the earth, they are all just part of this new world order that God established here just after the flood. That's why, for instance, that we went back and looked at that on Sunday. In chapters 10 and 11, you've got that issue of nations, the word nation for the first time coming into existence. And a nation, by nature, it has to have some semblance or some structure of justice to it. It has to have a justice system. That's why you don't find nations occurring before that. That's why when we were over there in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 5, there were so many firsts there. By these were the isles of the Gentiles, the first time the isles is used, the first time Gentiles is used, divided into their lands, everyone after his tongue, families, nations. Those are all firsts. But they can now be talked about where they couldn't be before Genesis 8 and 9, because now you've got this new world order with this general sense of justice, so that suddenly, nations begin to emerge. And because of what gets set forth in chapters 8 and 9 here, those nations can come along, and those nations just start developing naturally. It's almost like what God did was He made these adjustments, and then He sat back and just watched what happened. And that's what you've got to do when you read Genesis 8 and 9. You've got to really think. Art Bird would love this illustration. If you were a botanist or you were somebody who studied seeds, I don't know what you call that, but the guys who study seeds, is that botany? I don't know if it's botany or agriculture or whatever it is. Horticulture. But you would really, that's a great help, because really what we read just a few minutes ago are seed beds. So what you're expecting to see is not this full-grown tree or this full-grown plant with all the fruit on it, but what we're looking at in Genesis 8 and 9 are seeds. We're looking at the very seed that's going to germinate a whole lot of stuff. That's why you read over this and you can just be gone before you ever spent time to take the time to realize this is really a big deal that he's talking about. When he talks about the things that he does here. And you think about all the things he could have spoke about once the flood was over. And you just kind of, okay, all those people are gone. We've nearly erased the board here, Noah. Now let me tell you about all this stuff. And he could have just unloaded all kinds of things on him. I think that's one of the most fascinating things of all, of what God didn't say and what he did not do. But he's a God who delights in being able to begin at the beginning and begin with this seed. And then these nations start to naturally and seamlessly evolve. And that's using the word properly. But they do. They come along and develop naturally and seamlessly. And that just occurs there in Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. When Genesis 11 loops back and looks at Genesis 10. In other words, God doesn't have to come along and make any great changes in the world system at large to ever accommodate nationalism. Once the flood has taken place and he's made the adjustments he made there, he didn't have to come along and do anything else in a great way to establish or accommodate nations developing. And after all, isn't that going to take an awful lot of justice? Isn't there justice systems all the way from your local school board up to the governor of a state and then beyond that up to a federal level? It's just fraught with just issues. Courts and lower courts and higher courts and all kinds of policing and all kinds of law enforcement and all kinds of this and all kinds of that. Well, something began that. And God can come along and just allow that to achieve its fruition. But it's, as I said, it's a countermeasure to mankind destroying himself. But God is, as he doesn't have to make any other changes because he's already made the fundamental adjustment. And as we saw, like nationalism come along, it just seamlessly fits right into the adjustment that he made here. And as we will see in Genesis chapter 8. And all of the ramifications that come from being a nation, as I said, and what all takes place within a nation just naturally begins to go into effect. The people don't even look around at each other and say, wow, what is this new idea about a nation? No, they just say, let's group up and become nations. Seems like the natural thing to do now. And it was. But really, and even a nation, in a sense, in essence, is a corporation that has a particular effect upon a particular territory, a piece of land, and particular groups of people that dwell within that territory. A nation is an authoritative cooperation that has all kinds of systems and legal systems within it, legal governmental systems, and it makes it so that other nations can come along. They can look over there and they can say, hey, you know what? I like your idea. They don't ever come along and say, though, I don't want to be a nation at all. No, they come along and they'll say, you know, I like your idea. Or they'll see three or four and they'll say, I like a little of yours, little of yours, little of yours, like Rome did. And that all naturally develops out of this adjustment that God makes right here. Or they can come along and other folks will say, well, I don't like your nation. I don't want to be anything like your nation. And they come up with they adopt other forms of government. And that's why you have, as you look at the earth even to this day, all different kinds of it. And you study that in political science and government. And you study oligarchies and you study this kind of government, that kind of government, democracies and republics and communism. And well, communism is actually, as I remember, school. I got caught on that one day in school. Communism is not a government. Communism is a form of economics. That's what I was taught anyway. But socialism and fascism and a lot of other isms and all these kinds of things, they're all over the place. Well, This makes it so what God's done here, that the provisions of getting that established occurred right after the flood in Genesis chapters 8 and 9. And in this new world order, man now has kind of like a natural bend or bent. He's naturally bent toward all that kind of justice, all because of what God did just after the flood. That's why, saved or unsaved, godly or ungodly, man is naturally bent toward just type issues, towards some kind of governmental structure, be it anything from fascism to socialism to democracy to a republic, but it's in him to have government in place because it gives him, it satisfies that sense of justice he innately possesses. And that's why he drives toward government, because it satisfies that innate sense of justice to have an authority established to be able to declare and have an appellate system when you are wronged, to be able to say, yes, that is wrong, this is right, and to correct it. And in that way, what are you doing? You're governing the conduct of men, and when you're governing the conduct of men, you're dealing with discretion, wisdom and discretion, you're dealing with justice, and you're right back to square one. And God just sits there and grins and says, see, that's just how I made you. Well, I'm saying all that to just underscore how many things get changed when you really start to examine it and brought into existence here, even though you see it in its seed form, seedling form. And really, that's all compacted into just a few number of verses. Really, just in about 17 to 20 verses. I didn't count them all up, but somewhere around there, that's all compacted in those little areas, that especially those last three major sections. So there's just all kinds of justice type issues that grow up and branch out in many variations that get developed as time goes on and as history unfolds. All these things get developed and just branch out as mankind spreads out. Well, come back to Genesis 8, verses 15 through 19. And let's look at just a couple of very general, basic issues here in this first major section. Again, verse 15 says, "And God spake unto Noah." Now, when you read this section, like I said before, it's almost like the real adjustments are stated in the final three. But I didn't want to skip this one, because this one is very important. God spake unto Noah right after the ark, and they're going to now set foot on terra firma again. "Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee." When Noah went onto the ark, he got two, male and female, of all of these animals, all of these creatures, all of these birds. And if you're not careful, you're going to think that that's all the animals that there were on the ark. That's not true. There were more. You remember when we read through this section, there's some animals on there that God calls clean animals that Noah's going to use for burnt offering sacrifice, which is fascinating to me, because you've got burnt offering sacrifices going on before the law and before Israel ever came along. You've got sweet savor sacrifices. By the way, this will be great for all of the hardcore right dividers who never want to go anywhere but Paul's epistles. If you don't appreciate what this is all about back here, you're going to have a real hard time in Philippians chapter 4. When Paul talks about some of the sacrificial giving that was being done, and he talked about it as being a sweet savor to God, you start realizing there's some parallels. I'm not trying to ever go back into Israel's program, but our program does not happen in a vacuum. And there are some amazing parallels, even for us in this dispensation of grace. I know full well who my apostle is and where my information is, where my words of understanding are. But that's just fascinating to me. Well, So you have him bringing forth every living thing that is with thee, of all the flesh, of fowl, cattle, every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply. I've heard that information before. Upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kind, went forth out of the ark. All right. You basically have God coming along here, and what he says, in paying attention specifically to what he says, after he gives the order to Noah to get out, to leave the ark, which when I think about what took place on this earth, and I think it was Lisa that mentioned to me when I went up to Banff, that you see these mountains coming up, and you just look and you look over and you say, look at what the flood did. And it's you know, geologists have seen whole sections of the earth flipped upside down, and all this kind of thing. You would have had to have run me out of that ark with a boot to get me off that thing. And I have great comfort in Noah's faith when he just takes the little twig that the bird come back with. Aha! I think when we touched down on one of the mountains in Ararat, and then God comes along and he says, okay, well, go forth. I said, are you sure? I would have gone forth very carefully out of that thing. But after you have that, you have what almost sounds like a near repetition of some things that God originally said. Some of that terminology, be fruitful, multiply. There's terminology sitting there that's very similar to what God said to Adam, right? It's supposed to be. God is doing something extremely critical in this first section, even though he's not going to address these changes that he's made. He is going to address something extremely necessary for Noah to perceive and for Shem and Ham and Japheth to understand and appreciate as they exit that ark. And so you have God originally talking about life on this earth, the animal life, man and his life on it. And here he makes a very similar statement as he sends now Noah out. God makes it very clear by saying what he does here in verses 15 through 19 that, listen, what he originally provided for back here with Adam, I'll put that up there even though you might not be able to read it, but what he provided for back there, he can't just simply ignore that, because there's a thread to what was begun back there that still has to go on. So he's coming along and saying, look, what I originally provided for establishing when I created the earth, I'm speaking in God's place, in the first place, that's going to be in effect again. What God originally provided for in establishing when he created the earth in the first place, that's going to be in effect again. So what he originally designed the earth for as he created it to begin, that's all going to be in effect even in the New World Order, even after the flood, and is going to be brought to its fruition. And he has to restate that to Noah. And Noah has to be hit with that first and foremost. That as you walk off the deck of this ark, you need to realize something that was begun back here that your descendants, by the way, knew about, is still in my mind, and I'm still going to be able to achieve it, no matter that I had to destroy this earth short of eight people. And so when God originally established that issue of going forth with and being fruitful and multiplying upon the earth, when you're going forth, go forth, be fruitful, multiply. What have you got there? Go forth, be fruitful, multiply. Three things, right? And they're in a what? Order. In very simple ways, God is establishing with Noah again an order. A world order. It got reduced down to eight. When he began it originally, he only had one. And very shortly on that day, two. He started with the two, And then it grew to the point where it nearly destroyed itself. God had to judge it and step in, but he didn't do away with his original design and purpose for why he created to begin with. And so therefore, when he reiterates this to Noah, he does so in a very simplified way that Noah realizes that he's once again establishing order on this earth. That may sound very elementary, but it's very significant. That's the issue of the orderliness of the earth. Now, he's going to have another big go-around with that at the end of chapter 8, but that starts the ball rolling for Noah understanding the issue of orderliness is now in effect again, or what I've termed here the new world order, the world order for the earth. And that is, there's a lot of things that come from that order. Marriage comes from that order. Having children comes from that ordered system. Well, that needs to be stated and reestablished here, because just as God said back in chapter 6, he was going to destroy what presently existed. And he ends up destroying a present, even though it was ungodly, he destroyed a present world order. You kind of get titillated with, Hollywood kind of dangles it out in front of you from time to time, that kind of sense and feeling that order is gone. You get these movies that have such, the Martians are all going to attack us, or there's going to be a giant asteroid that's going to hit the earth and blow us all up, and then what happens? You get this sensation as you watch the movie that all order is now gone, and man is free from the restraints of order, and so we're all going to be dead in a few minutes, so let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for in an hour we die. That sense could have easily been what God established right after the flood took place. But God immediately come along and he hits Noah with the issue that the orderliness of the earth, the order of the world, is going to be reestablished with you right now. And so God, while he destroyed a present world order, had to come along at a particular point, and when that old world and its ungodliness came to the point of really heinous offensiveness to him, God destroyed that heinous, ungodly world and its world system. And again, I know we're about out of time here, but let's just do this real quick, and we'll end the first session on this. Hold your place there in Genesis. We're going to flip right back. Come back to 2 Peter 3, and just note those two verses once again. 2 Peter 3, and verse 5 and 6. Peter comes along now, and as he is going to be dealing with the remnant and what they're going to be facing, drawing upon information that took place right back here at the same time we're talking about in Genesis, he mentions Noah. He says, "And God spared not the old world, but save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should hereafter live ungodly." Well, I guess what I wanted was actually in verses 4 and 5. But God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, delivered them to chains of darkness reserved unto judgment. But anyway, he spared not the old world, and all of that kind of business there that you especially have there in verse 5. Well, that's chapter 2. No wonder I'm not reading the right one. I need to put my glasses on. I'm in the wrong place. Why didn't somebody tell me? 2 Peter 3, 5. "For this they willingly are ignorant of," my eye caught Noah there, and that's why I was over in chapter 2. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, what I'm after in that, again, and bringing that to your attention, is that even though Peter has reason to not only focus upon when he talks about the heavens and the earth, and he talks about the changes that took place at the flood, astronomically and geologically, but because the changes that took place, the flood, were so drastic, and they were so far-reaching to make it so that when you by comparison look at this time of the world that then was, the old world and the new world order, there's little to no comparison between the heavens and the earth which are now and the heavens and the earth that were of old. Well, that same kind of drastic change and great difference exists between the world system itself that man's a part of in his relationship with the world in which he lives and in the society he's expected to be part of in connection with men in this world. All of that goes through dramatic changes as well. So now, the only thing this new world system is going to have in common with the old world system is that it is a world system. That is what it's going to have in common. And it has men involved in it, and it has animals involved in it, and it's on the same place, same territory. It's on the earth, the planet Earth. And the reality of all that gets set forth there in that first major section of Genesis 8, 15 through 19. There's other things we could look at, but that's the general idea of why that section occurs first. So then, the next three sections we're going to look at, you're given fundamental foundational differences. You start zeroing in on those differences, but they're very foundational between the new world order and the old one. And a lot of those differences are perceived not just by what's said here, but as I kind of helped you along there a little earlier in this class, thinking about how those differences are spoken about and grow, how they develop, how they branch out in a whole bunch of ways. Well, we'll stop right there. We'll take our break. Come back, and I think we can at least look at the second major division here and just look at a couple of things in connection with it that will begin to distinguish between these changes and differences. So we'll take our break right here and come back after a couple of minutes and pick it up in